It's good to see you here this morning. Thank you for coming. I wanted to get you caught up on at least one new thing in my life that I've been doing to add to the stress and to the graying situation of my hair is to start coaching high school basketball part-time. And that's been it's been a great blast so far, but I'm the Augustine School boys. We have been in a process so far, and I warned them from the very beginning that they should not succumb to a certain myth about basketball. And one of those things is when you run into teams that don't look exactly like you. You feeling me? Don't be alarmed, and don't think that automatically you're going to lose the game. I said they are humans just like you. They may have a little different skin color, but they're playing with the same basketball. The goal's still 10 feet, and you got to go out and do exactly what I've coached you to do. So I want you to learn the truth about playing this game. So last night, we played the Milan Bulldogs. And yeah, shout out to Milan right there. They walked into the gym, and my assistant coach came over and told me that he heard one of them say, "They're so tall and black." They're not prejudiced, they're just scared. That's what it is. So I said, "Fellas, I warned you about this. This is going to happen, and I did this on purpose to you, to put you in a situation where you would fail so that you could learn something about this game and learn how to play it and to execute." And you know, though, a few times during the game, relatively very few times during the game, they actually did what I coached them to do. They actually blocked out. They actually made a good pass. They actually cut to the basket and ran a play that I could recognize. And we scored a basket. It was just awesome. And so I said, "You see, this is the truth of this game. And so you have to grasp this and forget all the myths that you have heard. And the way for you to be successful is to operate based on the truth." Okay? Now, I think that that is very similar to what we experience as believers. And what we don't experience as believers, I think, lies in the area of our failure to know what the Word of God says. There are a lot of myths about what God's Word says and what it means. There are some things that we think that it says, but in the church today, I think that there are three big problems that we have. One of those is biblical illiteracy. The second one of those is unregenerate church membership. And the third one is weak ecclesiology. All three of those things go together. But it all starts with not knowing what God's Word says. If we don't know what it says, then how are we going to live our lives appropriately? Today I want to speak to you from Isaiah chapter 58. You've already heard a section from chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to that, please, in Isaiah 58. And the message this morning is about the fast that feeds. And so we've heard of people fasting. You've fasted probably. You've gone without food. And you have to ask the question, why am I doing this? What is the reason for this? And it is an appropriate kind of thing to do. It can help you focus more on the Lord and the things that He wants you to do, maybe to get a clearer picture of His holiness, to get a clearer picture of your will or His will for you in your life, and that's legitimate. But sometimes these kinds of activities can degenerate into something that is just merely stepping through the motions, going through the motions, being an automaton, just being very mechanical, and we're just step one, step two, step three, and okay, I've done these steps, and so God, you need to act on my behalf. I've put my 50 cents in the vending machine, and I've pushed G3. That's God and three for Trinity. Okay, so there's a little connection there. And something's supposed to drop down into that tray, and I'm going to pick it out, and I'm going to use that. Well, that just isn't how God has designed religion to work. In this passage, we have the Israelites dealing with, and the prophet dealing with the Israelites concerning the deportation that they experienced or will experience, depending on how you look at this, that will come in 587 B.C. The northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C. Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. So you have Amos, Hosea prophesying to the northern kingdom, and you have Isaiah and Micah prophesying to the southern kingdom. And so the religious situation here was one that was very mechanical. So let's begin as we look at really two sections in here, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 14. Verses 1 through 5 basically deal with our pleasure. The prophet addresses the problem connected with doing things according to self-interest. And then the last part, the second part of the chapter, has to do with what is God's pleasure. So we begin in verse 1. Cry out loudly, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day after day and delight to know my ways like, that's a very important word, like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon the justice of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. You see, they're saying, we've pushed the buttons here. We've gone through the steps. But then all of a sudden, this radically changes. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast. And you oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Well, the answer to those rhetorical questions is a resounding no. You are horribly mistaken if you think this gets my attention. Well, to begin the passage, Isaiah certainly wants their attention to be grasped because it says, raise your voice like a trumpet. In other words, stop what you're doing and listen very attentively to what I have to say. This is extremely important. And so the cessation of all activities, of all conversations, of everything that's going on, stop and pay heed to what I'm telling you. And then he starts to diagnose the problem. Well, you know, you seek me day after day, and this word delight shows up twice. Delighting to know the ways of God, delighting in the nearness of God. And those are good things. And we ought to all delight that, delight for that. I want to be near God. I want God to be near me. And I want to do the things that are right. I want to know his ways. I want to know his will. And you know what? I don't think that God's will is something that's mysterious. You know, whenever you start thinking, oh, I want to figure out what God's will is for my life. I just don't know it. Do you know, that is how pagans think. To do things to try to figure out God's will, whether it's like these false nations or these nations that were anti-God in Old Testament times, they would slash themselves, they would get in some sort of a frenzy and go around babbling and hoping to draw the attention of God, or their God, and find out what his will is for their lives. Why would we think that God would want to keep this from us? That just doesn't make any sense. God's will in the first place is found right here in his word. If you want to know what God's will is, read the Bible. That's your first step. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, what does it say? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, you don't have to pray about that. You don't have to form a committee. You don't have to wait around for it. You don't have to get anybody to vote on it. It just is the will of God for you to be different from the world. That's His will. Well, the will of God here is a nation that would do the right thing. Now, I want to bring something in right here that's very, very important. Doing is connected with being a Christian. Now, I hope you understand that, yes, you become a Christian by grace. You become a Christian by having faith in God. And you work because you're saved. You don't work so that you will be saved. There's a big difference in those two. But understand that if you are truly saved, if you are truly a son or a daughter of the King, you will work. And you will do these kinds of things that Isaiah points out. Not just Isaiah, but a lot of other prophets as well. And Jesus also echoes the same kind of admonition. Well, like a nation that does what is right. They weren't doing what is right, but yet they wanted to be near God. Like a true and devoted nation. You know, why have we fasted, but you have not seen? I mean, we're coming to church and we're checking the boxes and we're putting money into the coffers. Why are you not blessing us? Well, do you know what was going on in the 8th century also in the northern kingdom? Amos prophesied to people whose worship services were absolutely fantastic. All of the seats were filled. The money and the offering plates were overflowing. The parking lots were filled with chariots. Everyone was there. The music was fantastic. The preaching was fantastic. But when you read Amos chapter 5, you see that God says, I hate, I detest what you're doing. Everything that you're cooking up as a sacrifice, you think it smells good to me, but it's putrid. And you think that your song, your singing is fantastic, but it's noise in my ears. And what I see is not aesthetically pleasing whatsoever. You may think it is, and really it would be to a worldly observer. So God wasn't smelling it, He wasn't seeing it, and He wasn't hearing it. Now, my very first church I pastored back in the day, 1984, it's getting longer and longer away, Sweet Home Baptist Church in rural Texas. And my son, we found out very early, could play the piano by ear. And how he got his head down there to do that, it was amazing. But Garrett, you're getting at it. Come on. My wife appreciates that laugh. Well, he could hear a tune, and then he could just peck it out on a piano, and he was only 5 or 6. Well, one day, the choir was singing, and it was a cacophony. Now I'm not a singer, and when I sing, it's cacophonous as well. But it was a cat fight. It was caterwauling. It just sounded awful. And Garrett is on the front row, and he's like this. And I said, Garrett, stop. Well, that was objection to something that was just not doing the right things in the ear canals. And people didn't like it. And Garrett could tell it just wasn't right. We see, in Amos, God categorically rejected their worship, whether it was by sight, by sound, or by smell. Same thing was going on here. Well, the Lord calls them out on it and says, look, this is a false fast. Let's get to the true fast. You know, you can't go to church, you can't go fellowship and sing praises to God and then treat your workers or your employees as if they're slaves and pay them starvation wages. You see, that just doesn't go together. It's like going to church and praising God and worshiping God and then leaving church, and on your way to eat lunch, you curse somebody who cuts you off on the highway. That just doesn't go together. And I think we probably all struggle with this kind of inconsistency. I do. You know, religion is something that needs to be Monday all the way through Sunday. It's not just on that one day. Now, that day's important. And yes, I think going to heaven finally one day is a pretty good bonus, okay? Yeah, eternity's a long time. And that's, you don't have any great powers of discernment to know that. But it's a long time in one or two places, with or without God. And it's not just about the end of that. It's about every single process along the way. It's about every single day that we live being consistent and not being self-absorbed. Okay, look at verse 6. Isn't the fast I choose to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him and not ignore your own flesh and blood? The answer to that is yes, this is the kind of fast that God accepts. And so how does that relate to us today? Well, the great devastation in the Philippines that just occurred. Now, there's not a lot that probably you could do about that. You can't jump on a plane and go there and help them. You could pray for sure. But there are people who are in positions who can push the right buttons, make the right phone calls, and rescue and aid will come. The question for us is, when there are our size kind of things that are all around us, what are we doing to help bring about the alleviation of suffering in our midst? You know, if you're going to go without food and be involved in self-affliction, what are you doing with the food that you're not eating? Maybe it is that we ought to eat less and share more. Maybe we buy less and give more. There are some things that we can do, plenty of things that will get us out of this self-absorption mode of operation, self-gratification, doing the things that are all about me. You know, and I have problem with this more times than not. You know, I want everybody to get on the J train and take a ride with me. In other words, it's kind of like it's about me. And I start thinking that my thoughts and my ways and my agenda, all of a sudden I become Captain I Planet. And I'm going to push my agenda. And I'm thinking that I'm way more important than I really am. But when I start to think about this and read these things, I think, you know, I've read this before. Jesus made mention of these exact things in Matthew chapter 25. In the parable of the sheep and the goats. How do you determine whether or not you're a sheep or a goat? How's that going to be determined? Well, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you go visit the sick? Did you do something to alleviate suffering? And when you did it to one of the least of those, your brothers, you did it to Jesus as well. And so that's talking about right there in the fellowship of faith amidst brothers and sisters. And if we really can't learn how to do that now and within those who believe, how are we ever going to help anybody who's outside the walls? So yes, doing is important. It's critical. It's crucial. And I think that by doing those things, you show the validity of your faith. Now, I've been involved in a lot of interims, and they've been various kinds of experiences. I've almost become mayor in one town, and in another, they wanted to know if I wanted to be a part of a play, the reenactment of the crucifixion. You can be Jesus, and so it's widely varied. But what I've noticed in a lot of these churches, there's a lot of byline to all that too. There's history there, so you have to see me in private about the fill-in. But I was in one church, and just to exemplify being a very good example of what not to do and not to say, I'm preaching through Amos, okay, and I'm talking about social injustice, and I'm talking about finding out who is poor and indigent in your community and how you need to be feeding and clothing and putting on tennis shoes and doing all these things. Well, it's Sunday morning, and there's 250 people there, and right in the middle of my sermon, this has never happened. Someone got saved. No. Some guy stands up, and I just stopped and looked at him, and his eyes got, you know, crossed, and he said, "Dr. Jackson, I've worked hard for everything I've got." And then he sat down. Now, I was thinking, I didn't say this, but there's a cow of Bashan right there. Someone who is so self-absorbed that his thought processes, at least partially, are if you don't have something, that means that you are lazy and you need to get a job and work for it. Because this is my stack and you keep your hands off of it. Well, really? Are all people who are poor, is it because they're lazy and they don't have a job? Certainly not. How about children who are starving? How about children who don't have clothing, or they don't have heat, or they don't have air? They don't have the basic essentials of life. Now, you know, I was that church, I was their January Bible study guy, and they even told me that. "Dr. Jackson, you're the one. We're having you here every January." Well, that was my last January. And I was just preaching the truth. So I think it's an indication that people, they just don't know the Word of God. They don't understand the implications of what it means to be a son or a daughter of the King. Well, what's going to happen if you get things going right, and you get rid of self-interest, and you do what John Oswalt says is the golden key to all biblical revelation? Those who give themselves away find themselves. Those who relinquish the throne receive the crown. Look at verse 8. Then. Now, if you're an intro to Bible study student, you know this is a very important word. Because, there you go. Shout out to the intro to Bible study class. At least one. Then is this is going to happen if these other things, these conditions are met. Then your light will appear like the dawn and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, "Here I am." Now you keep going through this. If you get rid of the yoke from around those around you, the finger pointing and malicious speaking, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness and the night will be like noonday. It's an inclusio. It's a bracket. Then the light's going to shine. And right in the middle of it, the Lord will say, guess what? I am right in the big middle of what's going on now. And it's because you gave yourself away. It's because you gave your stuff away. It's because you gave your life away. It's because you sacrificed. It's because you stopped thinking about yourself and you started thinking about others primarily. not secondarily. Whenever the Lord says, I am, it means that he's there and he's present. Look at verse 11. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land. In fact, there are 9 promises in here that you can map through. And he'll strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like the spring whose waters never run dry. Look at verse 12. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundation laid long ago. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. Basically, all this is saying right here is there is a way to get better. There is a way to heal. And yes, we all get caught up in sin. And yes, we do things that are self-seeking all the time. But you know, God doesn't give up on us. He still loves us. We still are a part of the remnant of what God started in the very beginning. It's the promise of She'er Yashuv, one of Isaiah's children, which means a remnant will return. It means that God will always be faithful. And even if God's people, as far as their devotion goes, gets all but anorexic, it's still there. But you know, there was another son, and it's much longer name, Mahershala Hashbaz. There's a child's name for you someday to remember. Call him Manny for short. That means hasten the prey and hasten the judgment and speed the prey and spoil the treasures. It's a commandment or it's a name that means judgment is coming. So there's either a promise or there's judgment. Now, when you go to verse 13, you know, it's getting close time to land the plane here. If you keep from desecrating the Sabbath. Now, he wants to make sure that you're not thinking he means that the worship day is no more and it's not important, the Sabbath and keeping that. He wants them to remember that. If you keep from desecrating the Sabbath, from doing whatever you want on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, or talking too much, then, there it is again, you will delight yourself in the Lord. And I will make you ride over the heights of the land and let you enjoy the heritage of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now it's come full circle in two ways. It began with referring to the house of Jacob and the judgment that was coming against it. It ends up with the house of Jacob and God saying that if you remember my statutes, if you seek me first and help others first, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to feed on the heritage of your father, Jacob. This is the fast that feeds. It doesn't have anything to do with denying yourself. It doesn't have anything to do with afflicting yourself by going without food. It has to do with taking your food and feeding others with it. And whenever you do that, guess what? You feed on the provisions of the Lord. This morning, I want you to think about, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate acknowledge Thanksgiving once again. And it's a great, great time of year. It always used to be a lot of fun because normally the Dallas Cowboys would win that day. But that's becoming few and far between for victories. But when you sit around that table and you're with family, I want you to think about those who are way less fortunate than you and don't have the provisions that you have. And you don't have to go to another continent to find these people. You can find them right there in your own neighborhood. They might even be in your own family. Thanksgiving is a time to give thanks for what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the grandest example of selflessness. He's the grandest example of sacrifice. And he was the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the Creator of the universe. And yet, he blazed a trail for us. He exemplified the model for us to follow. So when you give thanks, ask God, what can I do to meet the needs of people in my midst, in my circle of friends, in my family, in my community? And we'll also think about it at Christmas time as well. Because we're normally about the business of just lavishing our family members with all kinds of gifts. This year, in our household, we're limiting that gift to one apiece. And we're going to think about other people and gifting them so that they might have some enjoyment at this Christmas time as well. I pray that you'll think about those things as these holidays approach. Thanks for being here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, pray that your word would find its way into our hearts and stay there. So much so that it affects how we think and how we act. May we follow through with these 8th century BC admonitions. And may we avoid the traps that come with self-gratification and pleasure-seeking. Give us your Spirit, give us wisdom. Father, give us courage and give us strength for these days. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.